This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 56. It is printed in your bulletin, but I'm going to read just a little introduction that accompanies the song as well, right at the start. To the choir master, according to the dove of far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. May God bless today the reading and the declaration, the proclamation of His word. You may be seated. I'd like to open just with a question that I think is pertinent to this psalm, and it is this question: how do you respond to threatening circumstances? Or what do you do when you're gripped by fear? Fear. That's the theme, I believe, of this psalm, David dealing with fear. In my hometown, I've mentioned to some of you, and you've heard me say, that I grew up in a small town in southeast Alabama. Ozark is the name of the city there. There is one clear champion in my hometown. He graduated from the same high school that I went to a year before I was born. After graduation, he was recruited and received a full-paid scholarship to play football for the University of Alabama. His name was Wilbur Jackson. That's significant because it was the first black athlete to get a full-paid scholarship to the University of Alabama. He played at Alabama for 4 years. In 1973, he was the captain of the national championship team. Maybe some of you remember that season well. In 1974, he was drafted by the San Francisco 49ers, the 9th overall pick, and spent about 9 years in the NFL. There's no other athlete in our hometown who kind of has the acclaim of Wilbur Jackson. Still lives there, back in Ozark. A humble man, I've heard. A few years ago, they had Wilbur Jackson Day in Ozark by proclamation of the mayor of the city. David, in this psalm, is on the run. We've looked at several different places in David's life where he's written a psalm. Last week, it was later in his life, after he was the king. This is now back earlier, when he is fleeing Saul, the persecution by the king who wants to eliminate David because he knows he's blessed by God. Well, as he is fleeing, he winds up in an area that is controlled by the Philistines in the city of Gath. Now, while he is there, I believe David probably went hoping to remain anonymous, but it's not so. This is what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." He didn't remain anonymous. He's trying to hide out, so he thinks, "Saul will never look for me in Gath, of all places." So he goes there, and the people recognize him. The only problem is, Gath also had a champion, not Wilbur Jackson, but a man named Goliath. Goliath was from this city. isn't this David? Isn't this the one who killed our champion? They realize who he is, and David knows, now I'm in trouble. There's a very telling verse in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It says, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." He is shaking in his boots. That's the occasion for this psalm that he writes, Psalm 56. So he begins to describe in this psalm, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. These people are out to get me here in Gath. All day long, an attacker oppresses me." We don't know what was happening there in the city, but he is scared for his life. He continues, "My enemies trample on me all day long. Many attack me proudly." Could you imagine the accolades you would get in Gath if somebody found out, "You put David to death, the one who killed Goliath? You put to death the one that the people sang about, how many Philistines he had killed?" A little later, verse 5, he says, "All day long they injure my cause." In the Hebrew there, he says, "They twist my words. They take the things that I say for my defense and use them against me. I can't do anything to escape their wrath. All their thoughts are evil against me. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. They're looking for me all the time. They wait for my life." David's pretty desperate. Another psalm where we see it begins with a man who is desperate. In this case, it's just physical harm. Fear for his life. It has gripped him. So what does he do? What do we do when we face fear? We don't have circumstances like David. I wouldn't think any of us are on the run trying to escape. Thankfully, we live in a place where we can stand, or we can sit here and worship today and not worry about someone coming in the back door with an assault rifle or something. There are places where Christians are persecuted. But there are other things that we fear, things that grip us, a diagnosis maybe, that is not what we wanted to hear. A friend who has turned on us, who uses our words against us, enemies who stir up strife against us, and are even watching our steps, just waiting. You know, just waiting for you to miss the mark a little bit. And you're afraid. Maybe fear of what's before us in our country can grip you. Environmental change, what's going to happen? Fear can grip us all. I believe that fear represents a crisis of faith as it confronts us with doubt. Fear is a crisis of faith when our faith is confronted with doubt because of our circumstances. Something that has happened that has just made us say, "Uh-oh, is God in charge now?" I want to read just a little bit from a sermon by a man named Herbert Farmer. Herbert Farmer was born in 1891 in England. He went on to theological studies, was a pastor in a few Presbyterian churches, and was eventually the professor of systematic theology at Westminster College in Cambridge. And in this sermon, he talks about his own struggle with doubt. Of all people, this great theologian, this professor, you'd think, oh, he never struggles with doubt, but he speaks very openly about it and how he addresses it. Let me share just a few words from his sermon. He says, "The common state of mind is this, that a man finds his thoughts about God in conflict with one another. There is one side of him which, when it is active, finds it an easy thing to affirm God, to believe that there is a high and holy purpose of righteousness and love, such as the Bible speaks of. That purpose is behind our life and our calling for the service of men. There is another side of him which finds it just as easy to doubt and deny the goodness of God, and even to question whether there is, in any sense that really matters to anybody, a God at all." Farmer is confessing, there are times we all struggle with that conflict. Often it's circumstances like David's maybe, or fear that is upon us, and we begin to wonder, what's going to happen? How can I move forward? Is God in control? Is He working in this moment? Farmer goes on, he says, something within us instantly says yes, 1,000 times yes, to all that the New Testament bids us to believe about God, wrestling with something else within us which whispers and indeed sometimes even bawls down the corridors of the mind, no, it cannot be. It's a dream. That being the state of affairs, what are we to do about it? He poses the question, what do we do in that moment when we're faced with such crippling fear that begins to feed the doubt that we can face? What I want to see is what David does in this psalm, how he responds to this moment of fear where there's this conflict, I believe, of faith and doubt. What he does is he makes a withdrawal from the depository of faith. He looks back and he looks at reality. Look at verse 9, just the last phrase in verse 9, in the midst of this psalm where he's depicting the magnitude of his danger that he is in, he says, "This I know, that God is for me." It's like he hits pause in the middle of everything and he says, wait now, this is something I know. I can stand on this. God is for me. Back up in verse 8, he says that God has kept count of his tossings. So God knows my tossings, my wanderings, my struggles. He's aware of them. God has put my tears in his bottle. It's an interesting thing. In the Hebrew, it's actually, you've put my tears in your wineskin. They didn't have bottles like we would. It was like a pouch that they could put wine in. You've captured my tears, Lord. And he goes on, he says, are they not in your book? You've made a record of them. God is for me, so he knows me. He knows all of my struggles. The tears that I shed, he has kept count of every one of them. Matthew Henry spoke on this passage very eloquently. He writes, "The tears of God's persecuted people are bottled up and sealed among God's treasures. And when these books come to be opened, they will be found vials of wrath, which will be poured out upon their persecutors, whom God will surely reckon with for all the tears they have forced from his people's eyes. And this record of our sufferings will be breasts of consolation to God's mourners, whose sackcloth will be turned into garments of praise. God will comfort his people according to the time wherein he has afflicted them, and give to those to reap in joy who sowed in tears. What was sown a tear will come up a pearl." Henry says, all of the tears that are numbered for us, that God knows your suffering, that's not beyond his knowledge of you and your circumstance. One day, there will be pearls. Nothing is forgotten. David says, I know this. God knows me. He knows my suffering. He knows my tears, even. Another thing he does in this is kind of interesting. Look back up in verse 3. He has this kind of, it's a refrain. He doesn't quote it exactly the same, but a refrain that he visits twice, really. Verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" There is in this little short section a chiastic, or some would say chiastic, structure that we find sometimes in Hebrew narrative and even in poetry. And if you can see it if you follow along. He says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. Fear, and then trust, and then praise. And then he says, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. So he says, I was afraid, but I trusted you, and it led to praise. Because I trusted you, I'm not afraid. You see, there's kind of this little structure that he follows. The point of a chiasm is to bring attention to that hinge point, the place where it swings, where the door kind of turns. Fear, trust, praise. Trust, fear. He says, in the middle of this this wrath of the people of the city of Gath, when things look the worst, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you, God. Fear has not only been turned to something else, but now it's turned to praise because I can trust you. I'm confident in that. He goes on in verse 12 and 13 to kind of describe this praise. There he says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. The things I have promised to you, I will do. In Sunday school this morning, someone brought up the illustration of people who, in the middle of a dire circumstance, says, God, if you'll just get me out of this one, I will be in church every Sunday this year. I'll start making promises to God. Maybe that's what David was doing here, saying, you know, I've made vows. I'm going to keep them. Or maybe he's just saying, I have proclaimed that you are my God and I am yours. I'm the sheep of your pasture. I'm going to keep that word. I'm going to praise you right now as I suffer. He goes on, I will render thank offerings to you. The city is out to get him, and he's giving thanks to God. He's singing the doxology of sorts there in the middle of the people of Gath, out to get his head. He's worshiping, giving thank offerings. Why? For you have delivered my soul from death. You've done it. You've redeemed me. He's probably still right in the middle of it. It's still probably ongoing, but he says, you have delivered my soul. Not my life, my soul. I think that's important. David recognized this is a spiritual battle. The battle with fear is a deeper battle than just worrying about my safety. This is a spiritual conflict. And Lord, I've remembered that you are for me. Therefore, I can worship you. The battle is won. You've delivered my soul from death. You've delivered my feet from falling. I almost slipped off the path. I almost doubted you. But then I remembered that you are for me. We have what David offered up in part. We have in full. We have been promised as we trust in Christ that God has delivered you. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. God has done that. He is for you. There is no doubt. If you have faith in Christ, then we know that indeed, then Christ has died for you. That was the extent of how much He is for you, that He would send His own Son. How does He keep our feet then from falling? How does He preserve us? We're told in Philippians that He who began a good work in you, He'll see it through to completion. He's not going to let you fall. He's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able to endure. He's even suffering in your life, we find, is a means that He uses to shape and mold us. And the tears that we have in the midst of it, He collects them all. He knows every one of them. God is for us. Earlier in the service, I read, it may have seemed out of place here in July to read a Christmas passage, but surrounding the birth of Christ was a refrain that echoed, I would think, through all creation. We find it in Scripture several times. Two words, fear not. Over and over, fear not. As they approach the birth of Christ and as that is announced, these words, do not fear. To Joseph, Joseph, don't fear. Don't fear. Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Yahweh saves. It's what's at the very root of that name even. You'll call his name Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. They shall call his name Emmanuel. This is God with you. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. To Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, the angel said, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. It won't just be in Judea or Samaria, but in Tuscaloosa, in Dublin, in China. And it's not just for a for a moment, it is for all eternity of His kingdom. There will be no end. Don't fear. There's a King. To the shepherds, the angels said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people." And then they broke into song, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace." Don't fear. Don't be afraid. There's nothing that you can face that is outside of what Christ has accomplished for you as Savior, what He's overseeing as your King, and that is not but for the peace that you have with God. We have a close friend that we were in college with, two friends who wound up marrying each other. We were involved with them and through the Navigators ministry there in our undergraduate studies. They went on to college ministry. They're a couple of years younger than us. And back in 2009, the wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. She was treated, everything looked good, but after a couple of years, it came back and they found that it had spread throughout her body. In the past year, she has been trying every treatment that's out there and nothing is working. Just last week, they were in Mexico. She and her husband went to try another treatment that is offered there that's not offered here yet. And she has a blog where she put some things down, and I want to read a little bit from her blog, if I may. Just the vision, how a Christian faces fear, and this diagnosis, and her prognosis, which is not good, this mother of four young children, as they're there in Mexico, she writes this: "Being here away from friends and family and all that is familiar medically, I'm asking myself the question, how far would I go in pursuit of a cure? Being here makes me think about the underpinnings of our philosophies of cancer treatment at home. The unspoken message seems to be cure at any cost, no matter what the cost. Of course, there are good reasons to pursue aggressive treatment. I certainly have. But I'm asking the question, when does aggressive chemotherapy and radiation become unreasonable? It seems that our theology may be implicated in the quest. As Norman, that's her husband, says, it seems like we place so much emphasis on the goodness of life here that we forget or minimize the surpassing goodness of the life to come. In fact, for the believer, death is merely a brief or immediate passage from life into life. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus even had the audacity to say that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Don't hear me say that I'm throwing in the towel. Far from it. I want to live a long life here on earth to celebrate or endure with Norman and my children the things God takes us through. That's why I've come for treatment in Mexico. In coming here, however, my perspective on life has widened or deepened, as it often does when you leave your own country. You just see things a bit differently. I think God is using this experience to help me live this life without any fear of the life to come. Why should a person fear the passage from life to life? What a difference. What a difference. As a believer comes to terms with their own mortality, there's this departure from fear. Perfect love has cast out fear, as John wrote. God is for me. God is for me. Even this cancer is His intention, and He will use it. Perhaps for His glory to be displayed in her healing, or for His glory to be known as she passes from life to life. When I'm afraid, I will trust in You. In God, whose word I praise. In closing, let me read a familiar passage where I think Paul hearkens to this very idea. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. I would encourage you to turn there if you have a Bible or if you have Scripture on a device. A beautiful passage that we can't reflect on often enough, because Paul in this passage is telling us the extent to which God has gone. How do we know that He is for us? What has He done to demonstrate that? And what will He do to assure us that we don't need to fear? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do I know that God is for you? He gave his own son for you. That's the measure of his love. Not what you feel about it, or not how it feels in the moment of uncertainty, but to step back and say, now wait, I know that God is for me. He has sent his son for my salvation. Paul goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's not that I plead on my own behalf, but Christ himself pleads on my behalf. Why should I doubt that God is for me then? He continues, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Lord, don't you know how much we suffer? We endure all of these things in our lives. Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When we're faced with that moment where our circumstances and our fears are leading us to doubt, we need to step back and say, no, I have a bedrock on which I can stand. Christ has died for me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in him. Therefore, I will put my doubt in the dock. I will examine it. I will make it stand up to inquiry, and it will be cast out. God is true. His word is faithful. Christ has come. You are loved. There's nothing that can change that. Nothing. What do you do when you're gripped with fear? Remember reality. God is for you. To what extent? He gave his son for you. Does he hear you? Jesus himself intercedes on your behalf. So yes, this I know that God is for me. So when I am afraid, I'll trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. We also thank you that David could declare these things even before he knew the name of the Savior who would come. Lord, give us even greater assurance in being able to look back and know what you have done. Know the extent of your love for us so that we can face whatever trial or suffering or persecution that we may face now or in the days to come, and stand upon the assurance that God is for us. What can flesh do to us? What can man do to us? Lord, give us the assurance of your love daily, and fill our mouths with the testimony of that gospel message so that we can encourage one another and reach out to this suffering, dying world with a message of life. Father, I thank you also for the sacrament. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this meal. I pray now that you will take these common, ordinary elements and use them for your sacred purpose and use. Holy Spirit, move within us so that as we partake, that we will grow in faith, that we will know your grace even more fully, that we will taste and see and know that indeed you are good. In Christ's name, amen.